1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul writes this: "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. As I said in our opening announcements this morning, I'm taking a brief break today from the book of Romans to look at Paul's requirements and qualifications, standards for the men who would hold the office of this morning, elder, and this evening for men who would hold the office of deacon. As I said, if you're at the congregational meeting, you know that we are opening up a nomination period for both the office of elder and deacon. And as those of you who are members of our church begin to think about, consider whether or not you're going to nominate someone — you don't have to nominate anybody, but if you're considering whether or not you're going to nominate anyone and who that man might be, we want to make sure that all of you understand what types of things you're to be looking for and considering before you make your nominations. So as we look at this passage from 1 Timothy, I want to begin first off by just laying down a few foundational principles concerning what it is that we believe the Bible teaches this morning about the office of elder. And so the first thing I just want to briefly address is the fact that you probably noticed this: Paul does not use the word elder in the passage I just read. Instead, he uses the word overseer. In Greek, the word overseer is the word episkopos. Somehow that's where we get the word bishop from. But you might know the Episcopalians. They get that name from episkopos. Episkopos means overseer in English. So we might ask, why are we talking about elders here when Paul doesn't use the word elder? Well, I'm not going to go into a lot of depth around this other than to say that in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, he uses these words overseer and elder pretty much interchangeably. And he uses them to reference the same groups of people. So you can see that probably most clearly in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul is saying his farewell, his goodbye to the church in Ephesus. Just as a side note, Timothy here is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So he's writing 1 Timothy. He's writing to this very same church. But Paul is leaving this congregation. He's full of joy for who they are, but he's also full of sorrow to say goodbye. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul calls together the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he begins to say his goodbyes to them. And in that section of Acts chapter 20, Paul calls these men both overseers and elders in the exact same passage. So again, these two words are simply different titles for what we today call an elder. That's the first thing just to note as we begin. Secondly, we do want to notice, and you probably noticed this as I read this passage, just in light of reading the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3, as Paul gives these qualifications, hopefully you have noticed that these qualifications, they are high. This is a high bar that Paul sets. But these qualifications are not unachievable. So, yes, they're high, but they're not unachievable. And these qualifications, they really are standards. which means, beloved, as standards, they are something that we cannot compromise on. These qualifications have to be met. They must be clearly exhibited in some measure, in some way, within a man before he is voted in and ordained and installed as an elder of the church. That's very important for us to understand, beloved, as it concerns election to the office of elder as well as to the office of deacon. There's no sort of on-the-job training as it concerns the qualifications that Paul gives us. Many times I think what happens is in these open nomination periods, folks will nominate a man because he's a nice guy, he's been around the church for a long period of time, or maybe he even serves a lot in the church. And we think, well, maybe this guy, he may not have all the qualifications that Paul says a man must have to hold the office of an elder, but those qualifications, they can sort of develop as he serves in that office. And beloved, we have to realize that's not how this is supposed to work. The men who you nominate, the men who the session will then examine and ultimately put before you all as qualified nominees and have you vote on them, they must have evidence that they, on some level, possess and meet these qualifications before they are ordained to the office. Now, that's not to say that the men who are ordained as elders and deacons won't grow in these biblical qualifications. Of course they will. The reality is, and I think all the officers of our church will tell you this, holding office in the church is incredibly sanctifying. And no man has achieved perfection in any of these biblical qualifications. But again, yes, you're going to grow in these things as you serve in office. But again, we need to see some measure of these qualities in the man before he is ordained into the office of elder or deacon. And you, as congregants who have the right to nominate men, you need to see these qualities in the one whom you are nominating. So just keep that in mind as you consider whether you should nominate someone and consider who it is exactly that you would like to nominate. The other thing to keep in mind here is that when you nominate and ultimately vote on men to the office of elder, you are voting on men who are supposed to be my partner in ministry. You're voting on men who are supposed to be serving with me. They are supposed to be working with me to guide, to feed, to nourish, to oversee, and to protect the flock of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think churches get into the mentality that elders are sort of the bosses of the pastor. Or even that we should install elders just to keep the pastor in check. Listen, elders are not the pastor's bosses. Elders are not supposed to be the adversary of the pastor. They are to be co-laborers. We are supposed to be co-under-shepherds of Christ's flock. What we need, beloved, in elders and in deacons, what we need are strong, godly men with strong spiritual conviction. Men who are not seeking to win popularity contests, but men who are seeking the glory of God and the good and the purity of the bride of Christ. Men who have wisdom, men who have spiritual insight, men who have the backbone to do what is right in protecting the flock from wolves, men who will fight alongside the pastor to protect the purity and the peace of the church, but also men who will know you, men who will love you, men who will seek to disciple you and provide biblical, godly oversight in your life. So I think a great way to evaluate who it is you should nominate during this time is to ask yourself, who do I want discipling me and my family? To whom would I want to entrust my spiritual care? Keep that in mind, beloved, because ultimately that is what you'll be voting on. You'll be voting on, and voting for men who will be ultimately one day responsible before Jesus Christ himself for your very souls. The author of Hebrews says the elders will have to give an account one day for your souls. The author of Hebrews then says, so make it a joy for him to do that. Well, all of this then raises a great question. We're talking about elders, overseers of the church. Of course, this raises an important question to ask, and that question is, who is it then that runs the church? Who runs the church? How is the church governed? And historically, Christians have come up with a variety of answers, and truly historically. I mean, you can read second century church fathers who were already debating this question. Who runs the church? How is the church supposed to be governed? And I'm not going to go through all the various models of church government this morning. I'm simply going to tell you how it is that we would answer that question of who runs the church, how we as a Presbyterian church would answer that question. And our answer is Jesus Christ runs the church. Jesus Christ, one of the what we call preliminary principles of Presbyterianism, says that Jesus Christ alone is head of the church. And I would hope that that is abundantly obvious. I hope that no one here would want to argue against me, like, hey, I don't know if Jesus Christ is head of the church. That's our firm conviction. Christ is head of the church, and I think that is abundantly obvious. So the question is not so much who runs the church. The question becomes, how does Christ exercise his rule, his reign, his authority over the church? That's the real question, right? How is Christ's authority mediated over the church? And our church's conviction, drawn from the Word of God, is that Christ exercises his reign and authority over the church through what we call a plurality of elders. A plurality of elders who oversee local congregations. And these elders then of local congregations, they are to come together to be accountable to and to seek to exercise authority over a region of local churches. We call that the presbytery. Now again, there are biblical reasons why we believe that. I'm not going to go into all of that, but I will say our church has the great privilege of hosting presbytery here on March 7th. It's a Saturday. If you want to see what a presbytery meeting is like, everyone is invited to presbytery meetings. They're open meetings. You can come, you can watch. We'll be doing a minister examination that day. We'll be doing a few other things. We'll be appointing men to committees for a general assembly, all that kind of stuff. But March 7th, we will be hosting the meeting of the New River Presbytery. You're more than welcome to come and watch and see what it is we do. But we believe that the elders of a local church, they are then accountable to other elders of other local churches. And so in our denomination, we're divided up into these geographical regions called presbyteries, where the elders come together and we seek to govern and exercise wise oversight over the churches in our region. But the point is, beloved, in our understanding of the Bible, the church is not governed by a single bishop or a pope, nor is the church governed by what you might call the opposite of top-down church government. The church is not governed by a flock. It's not governed by the congregation. It's not governed by sheep who tell shepherds what they are to do or not do. Instead, the church elects godly men who they believe will exercise Christ's rule faithfully. Those men are indeed called elders. Now, many of you know the Greek word for elder is the word presbyteros. It's where we get the word Presbyterian from. And it shouldn't surprise anyone sitting in our pews this morning that we as a Presbyterian church believe that a Presbyterian church government style is the most biblical model for church government. So let me just give you one last foundational principle. And it comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. And again, I think this is all going to be helpful for you as you consider what it is you will be doing as you consider nominating men. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says this, "Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor." So what do we see from that statement? Well, we see that there are elders who rule. Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor. But then Paul goes on and says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So We see from that statement first that all elders are to rule. They are to exercise oversight over the church. All elders participate in the governance of the local church. But then Paul speaks of elders who particularly labor in teaching and preaching. Elders whose primary focus is on the ministry of the word. Again, this is helpful. This is important in helping you all understand how our own church is structured. We have essentially what we call two classes of elders. We have what we call ruling elders, and then we have what is called teaching elders. And that comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. And let's be clear, it's not that ruling elders don't ever teach. They do. And it's not that teaching elders don't rule. They do. But what Paul is giving us here is an issue of primary focus. What is the primary effort, focus of these elders? I, as your pastor, I am called to focus most of my time and energy on teaching and preaching, the ministry of the word, and by implication, the ministry of the sacraments, because the sacraments come under the ministry of the word. And that is why in our denomination, my technical title is not actually pastor or minister, it's actually teaching elder. So when I go to General Assembly, for example, if I would dare to stand up on the floor and speak at General Assembly, I would have to get up and I would have to give my name and title. And, you know, I don't stand up and say, Andy Steyer, pastor at Canal St. Leon's Presbyterian Church. Instead, what I'm expected to say is, I would say, teaching elder, Andy Steyer, New River Presbytery. Now, the men who you are going to be nominating and voting on, these men, Lord willing, will be installed as ruling elders. So I'm the teaching elder. You are voting on ruling elders. Now, ruling elders, the ruling elders of our church, yes, they will teach. I expect them to teach. In fact, it's part of Paul's biblical requirements. But their primary focus is not necessarily taken up with the teaching and preaching of the word as mine is. Instead, it's with governing the affairs of the church. But understand, ruling, teaching elders, while there is a distinction in role, it is all one office, the office of elder. One does not have more authority than the other. I do not get a heavier weighted vote than Justin or Scott or Danny. You know, we are all simply one vote as it concerns governing and oversight of the church. We all get one vote on the session of elders. So, again, I know that's a lot of preliminary stuff, but it is important to know and to remember these things in light of the privilege you all have of nominating and electing elders. Now, with all of that said, let's look then at the qualifications that Paul gives us in our text today. And there are four categories of qualifications that Paul gives us in our text this morning for the elder. Four categories. We have the elder's character. We have the elder's duties. We have the elder's experience and the elder's reputation. Character, duty, experience, reputation. Starting with verse 1, then, the character qualifications of an elder. Paul says that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He desires a noble task. Now, look at what Paul says. We have to be careful about this. Paul says the task is noble. He does not say that the desire to be an elder or an overseer is always noble. And I think we need to be aware of that. There are and there have been many men, beloved, who desire to be elders for whatever reason. And their desire to hold a position of oversight and authority in the church is not noble. And we need to recognize that fact. But, Paul is clear, the office itself, the office of being an elder, it is a noble office. And why is it noble? It is noble because elders are entrusted with the very task of expressing and reflecting and exercising Christ's rule and reign over the church here on earth. The task is noble because it's supposed to represent the reality that Jesus Christ is indeed head of the church. And godly elders represent, though not perfectly, They are to represent the character and nature of Christ's rule and reign. So in order to make sure elders perform that task faithfully, Paul gives us these character qualifications, and he begins quite strong, verse 2, by saying that the elder is to be above reproach. Now, of course, being above reproach does not mean that the elder is sinless. Instead, what it means is that he is blameless in his outward observable conduct. The language that Paul uses here is legal. And it basically means that in a court of law, no one could bring a charge against an elder that would stick. That's what above reproach means. And in fact, Paul goes on here then to clearly define what he means when he says that the elder is to be above reproach. When he goes on here and he lists these character qualifications, he's not moving on from what it means to be above reproach. He's actually defining what above reproach means. And so what does Paul mean when he says the elder is to be above reproach? Well, he says, first, the elder is to be the husband of one wife. Literally translated from the Greek, he is to be a one-woman man. Elders need to reflect the character, the nature of Jesus Christ. And the reality is, beloved, our Lord has one bride, the church, whom he loves so much so that he laid his life down for her and for her salvation. So our elders, they need to only have one wife. They need to only have eyes for their bride. Just as Christ does not pursue other brides, elders must not be pursuing other brides. Instead, they need to strive to love their wives as Christ loved the church, gave his life for her. Now, to be clear, sometimes people think this, and I think we need to say this, this requirement that he must be the husband of one wife, this does not exclude single men from being elders. If it did, then the reality is Paul himself would be disqualified. This is dealing with the sexual conduct of an elder. If a man is single, he must be chaste. He must be pure. If he one day becomes married, he must be pure within the context of his marriage. He's to be the husband of one wife. Paul says he must be sober-minded. That means he must be wise in his judgments, even-keeled. He's not a reactionist. He's balanced in his spirit and in his actions. Paul says he must be self-controlled. That is, he's to be a stable man. He's to be sensible. He's to be trustworthy. Paul says he must be respectable, which means dignified, orderly in his behavior. He's not a reckless person, in other words. Paul says he must not be a drunkard. Not that he's a teetotaler, understand. But instead, he must not be a drunkard. Someone who's prone to too much wine. And we understand that, right? Because to be a drunkard works against what it means to be respectable. And closely related to this, Paul says he must not be violent, but gentle. We have to understand, in Paul's day, violence was often related to being a drunkard. Drunkards were seen as violent people. And I think we understand why people would assume that a drunkard is a violent person. But Paul says this man must not be violent, but gentle. He needs to be a man, in other words, who does not resort to using his fist to settle disputes. Instead, he's kind, he's considerate, he is forbearing. Now, that does not mean that the man should not ever be firm, that he should be, you know, some kind of a pushover, that if he disagrees with you or has to be firm with you, he's somehow not being gentle. That's not what Paul means here. Gentleness does not contradict firmness or being unwavering in your convictions, right? We see that in Christ. Christ was gentle, but he was also quite firm when needed, even to his own disciples. Being gentle doesn't mean you hold your tongue or you don't take action when it's required to preserve the peace and purity of the church. It means, again, that there's a level of consideration and forbearance. It means, as Paul continues, that the elder is not someone who's quarrelsome. He's not someone who loves to stir up trouble or who loves to verbally fight. Some of us love debate, yes, and good debate is fun, it's healthy, but to verbally fight, I think that's something quite different. Paul means that this man will not be a man who does things like spreads rumors, gives into gossip, things like this. Paul says he must not be a lover of money, meaning he is not driven, his decisions are not driven by financial gain. Yes, we're all to be a faithful steward, right? But to be driven by the love of money, that is something quite different. All of these things are the character qualities that we must see in a man if he's to then be ordained and installed as an elder of Christ's church. So these are the character qualities that Paul gives us. He then moves on to duties, the duties of an elder. And we see as we talk about this point that Paul, you'll notice, he says a lot more about the elder's qualities than he does actually the elder's duties. And there's good reason for that. Why does Paul focus so much on the character quality, the moral qualifications of an elder over and above their duties? Well, it is because, and I think Philip Ryken puts this so well, it's because, as Philip Ryken puts it, the usefulness of an elder will depend in the long run more on his character than on his gifts. So what Philip Ryken means by that, and I think he's absolutely right, is there are a lot of gifted men, beloved, a lot of gifted men who can perform many of the duties that an elder will be called to do. But it is his moral character that will have the greater impact on the flock. If we see that, why are so many famous pastors prone to fall? Why do we, almost every week it seems like there's another celebrity pastor, so to speak, who has fallen from grace? It's because the gifting was emphasized over and above the moral character of that man. And that's so backwards from what Paul gives us here in this text. But with that said, Paul gives us two qualifications concerning the duty of an elder. The first one is that the elder is to be hospitable. His home, as well as his heart, is an open place. Now, in Paul's day, hospitality was essential for Christians. Missionaries, evangelists, even pastors who traveled around were dependent upon Christian hospitality. There were no safe inns in those days. So when Christians traveled, they were dependent upon the hospitality of other Christians to meet their physical needs. So when Paul speaks here about hospitality, there's something deeper happening. What he's really saying is that the elder, more than just having an open home, the elder must be a man who supports the work of gospel mission. His hospitality is focused on supporting the spread of the gospel and building up the church. It's the first duty. The secondly, then, we see the elders must be able to teach. And that means far more than the elder can open up a curriculum guide and teach Sunday school. It means that, as John Calvin said, that your elder must have wisdom in knowing how to apply God's word to the profit of the people. You should be able to trust your elder, in other words, to apply the word of God to your life. You should trust them to rightly handle God's word. It doesn't mean that all of the elders are to be preachers, nor does it mean that they should be expected to answer all your deepest theological questions. But what it does mean is that if you have a dilemma, your elder knows how to, and your elder will faithfully point you to the truth of God's word. He should have a broad but an intimate understanding of the Bible and know how to rightly apply it to your life. He can counsel you well, in other words. And yes, it means that he knows, in particular for our church, this means that he knows the doctrines of our church, of our denomination, and he upholds them. And what I mean by uphold them is he doesn't just say, oh, I don't take any exceptions to the Westminster Confession of Faith or you know, anything like that. By upholding them, I mean that he upholds them both in his teachings and his practice. He does not contradict the doctrines of our church, either in what he says nor in what he does. These are the duties that Paul says the elders must perform: hospitality and teaching. After discussing this, he briefly moves to the elder's experience. And he says, if the elder's married, if he has children, he must manage his household well. And while there is a physical side to that, Paul talks about the behavior of his children, for example. And there's certainly a material element to that. I think the bigger concern for Paul is spiritual. To manage the household well spiritually means that the elder is a man who's striving to be the spiritual head of his family. He teaches, he instructs his wife and his children in the ways of the word. He reads them the word. He leads them in family worship. He leads them to and in public worship. He leads them in keeping the Sabbath day holy. He disciples and disciplines his children well so that they are overall obedient. In other words, people can look at the household of a man and say, there is a godly family. And if a man is not doing that, Paul says you can't trust him to oversee the household of God. It's that principle, right? You have to be faithful with a little before you're entrusted with much. And we also see that the elder cannot be a recent convert. This is the second part of the experience. He is not spiritually immature, in other words. Now, we want to recognize, you know, sometimes we talk about spiritual age and earthly age, right? And these two things are not always related. There are many young men today who have followed Christ all the days of their lives. And Timothy was one of them. That's why Paul tells him, don't let anyone look down on you because you're a young man. There are many young men who follow Christ all the days of their lives and are spiritually mature, and they are ready for the ordained office of elder. There are many older men who are recent converts, and they may never be ready to hold the office of elder. The point is, though, for Paul, any new convert, any new Christian, what we might call a baby Christian, he should not be an elder right away. They need time to grow in their wisdom, knowledge, and faith. And it can be hard to define what a new convert is, for sure. I think Paul does not put a set time period on this for a reason. But his point is that we should not rush a man into a position of leadership. We should be taking our time with him, disciple him faithfully for a season. Otherwise, Paul says, there's a grave danger. There's a grave danger to his own soul. And ultimately, there's a grave danger to the health of the church. So that's the experience of a man. Lastly, Paul speaks about the reputation of a man, especially amongst non-Christians. Verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Now, Paul's point here isn't that every non-Christian will think that this elder is a great guy. We have to recognize that to faithfully uphold the Scriptures, to preach the true gospel of salvation through faith alone and Christ alone, that in and of itself may bring scorn upon the Christian. Christ says that the world hated him, they will hate us as well. It's countercultural, in other words, beloved, to be a biblical Christian. We recognize that. Paul knew that. Paul knew that better than we do. But what Paul has in mind here is that one's reputation with the non-Christian is one where they have to at least recognize, you know what? That man does not contradict his faith in the way that he lives his life. No one should be able to look at the elder and kind of say, really? That guy is an elder? Look at how he treats his employees. Look at how he treats his co-workers or his neighbor. Look at how he treats his wife and his kids. What sort of church would ever make him an elder? I've said before from this pulpit a few times already, beloved, and I think it's true. You know, it's one thing to be offensive to the world because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's another thing to be offensive to the world because you act like a jerk. And that's what Paul's talking about here. That's the kind of reputation Paul's talking about. These, beloved, when we take all of these four categories together, these are the kinds of men we need to be looking for. And if I had to summarize all of this, I would just do it in the way that our Book of Church Order does when it says that the elder is to set the example for the congregation. Set the example. Because, beloved, when we think about it, all of these qualifications for elder, They are, in some way or another, these are things that every Christian should be striving for. The congregation should look to the elder and they should be able to say, here is one who leads the church, not only in his words, but also in his life. I see a model in him for how a Christian should live, act, speak, guide his family. I see a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of that love for Christ, truly desires to feed his sheep. And as he strives to imitate Christ, I know that I can strive to imitate him. The men who are called to be elders, beloved, are charged with overseeing the very bride of Christ, the people whom the Lord Jesus redeemed with his very own blood, the people who Jesus himself, now having risen from the grave and ascended into heaven, is reigning and ruling over. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the elder is to pay careful attention to themselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, so that they may care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's a high calling, beloved. It's a noble task. It is a high calling. And listen, brother elders, it's also a tremendous privilege. You have been ordained to something that the majority of Christians for the last 2,000 years have not been ordained to. That is a tremendous privilege. Privilege, calling, a noble task to oversee the ones for whom Christ has died. We have to make sure the men we nominate and elect are truly striving to represent Christ's reign and character faithfully. That they are men who will faithfully proclaim the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, both in their words and in their actions. Make sure, beloved, that you nominate men who truly model what the Apostle Paul lays out for us as being the godly elder. And as always, I do implore you to pray that God would raise up more men to come alongside me and the other elders to help shepherd you, the flock of Jesus Christ. The spiritual health, the vitality, the longevity of our church, beloved, really does depend on it.